Well, please do keep your Bibles open at that page, page 724, and let's pray as we look at God's Word together. Father, please this morning will you encourage our hearts, especially, Father, if we've had a difficult week. Father, please lift us, we pray, in his name. Amen. I know God can really come through for people, but he hasn't for me. I have failed my course and had to drop out. I know that God can really come through for people, but he hasn't for me. My son's marriage has broken down. I know that God can really come through for people, but he hasn't for me. The chemo hasn't worked. How can I trust God when he lets me be defeated? It really tests our belief in him. Well, welcome back to the book of Isaiah. We're 700 years BC with the Old Testament church in Jerusalem. And as they stared into their future, this was the big question they were asking. In chapter 37, we saw how God had come through for them and overnight, single-handedly, had defeated the Assyrians. It was an incredible victory. God can really come through for people. But chapter 39 would have left the people struggling not to feel utter despair. We saw last week how God had announced that despite defeating the Assyrians, the Babylonians will come and destroy Jerusalem. They will sack the city and carry off the people into exile. Won't happen for 100 years, but it was coming. How the Old Testament church in Jerusalem must have lived in growing fear about that coming day. God proved that he could be trusted with the Assyrians, but can our God be trusted even when he does not save his people from defeat? It's the big question that stands behind Isaiah chapters 40 to 55. And our chapter today is like the intro to those chapters. It sets the stage for what's coming. How can I trust God when he lets me be defeated? Well, see three truths today about our God. First of all, our God will come for us. As soon as God announces destruction and exile at the end, at the hands of the Babylonians, end of chapter 39, in the next breath, he's already announcing hope. I mean, it's so like our God. Have a look at verses 1 and 2. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. He is announcing the end of exile. And that phrase at the end of verse 2, double for all her sins, shows us that the exile was God's judgment on them. And that the severity of the judgment was an exact match for all their wrong. It was just what was needed, no more and no less. They had trusted in human solutions and in fake gods to bring them happiness and security. And in the end, the only way to root it out of them was to send them into exile so that they would see the sheer horror of trusting in those things. We think they will make us happy, but in the end, they actually destroy us. Now, it was the last resort, but it was the only way to change their hearts and to open their blind eyes. Back in chapter 30, we saw how God will hand his people over, and then he waits on his people to turn back to him. Chapter 40, verse 1 and 2, is announcing in advance that moment has arrived. And so now God's judgment on his people will be lifted. His discipline is completed. The time of restoration has arrived. Here is the big message of comfort that Isaiah has been given to preach to the people. Now the Old Testament church facing the prospect of exile must have doubted God's love for them. Did he care for them? And verse 1 and 2 shows us that his love remains committed to them. They are my people. He is your God. It is comfort that must be spoken to them. And it must be spoken to them tenderly. It's intensely personal. And that really drives the rest of verses 1 to 11. For the end of the exile all hangs on the personal coming of our God. Christ the Lord lived in the temple at the heart of the city of Jerusalem. And on the other side of exile, he promises that he will return in person. And we get messenger after messenger being told to make a big public announcement. Verse 3, a voice cries. Verse 6, a voice says. Verse 9, the people of Jerusalem must become a herald. Yet what's important is not so much who the messengers are, but the message. Our God is coming in person. Verse 3, a voice cries. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low. And even the uneven ground shall become level and the rough places are plain and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In the book of Isaiah, much is said about a highway through a wilderness. Check out Isaiah 35 when you get home. It was such a powerful image. The most direct route from Babylon, from the place of exile back to Jerusalem, was to cut straight through the wilderness. And so what's pictured here is a direct road running through the wilderness. We were fortunate to go down to Cornwall last summer, and a new stretch of major A road was being built. Mile after mile, there were diggers and dump trucks all busy flattening hills, filling in dips to get a new highway ready. Driving past was a little boy's heaven. And Isaiah's highway is here as not a new road being made ready for holiday makers, but a new road being made ready for the Lord God to come. Point is that nothing will hinder his coming. Verse 5, he will reveal his glory to the world. For what God says will happen, will happen. That's why in the next messenger in verse 6 to 8 is told to tell everyone that people's lives are like wild grass and wild flowers. They spring up quickly and then they die quickly, not long after. These are the words often read at funerals. We can think that our lives are so solid, so long-lasting, and that we need to try to build the best life we can in this world. But the only thing which will last are the promises of God's word. What God says will happen, will happen. And so it is God's coming which the people should wait for. For he said it will come. Only he can save. Only he can bring the hope we need. Only that hope will last forever. And now in verse 9, the camera swings from the wilderness to inside Jerusalem. It's like all the people inside the city are to shout out together, like a crowd in a football stadium, cheering the appearance of their star player coming onto the pitch. So with one voice, the church is to cheer the coming of our God. End of verse 9, they must not fear that he has forgotten them, but instead to shout with such a loud voice that all the other cities in Judah are to hear, behold your God. Christ the Lord is coming through the wilderness and coming to Jerusalem. He is coming in person for us, his people. And what good news his coming is. Verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. What a powerful picture of our God's desire to come and care for us, his people. He will use his strong arms to care for us. Now, it's like when my one-year-old has fallen over, he's bumped his head and he's in a flood of tears. And I come over to him and gather him up in my arms. So it is when Christ the Lord comes to his people. Our great hope and great comfort is in him. What is being promised here is actually much bigger than just the ending of Jerusalem's exile. For the whole world, the Bible tells us, was plunged into exile. We're all far from God because of how we've turned from our God together and in on ourselves. That's why we live in such a messed up world. And what is promised here is for us. And it's fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. All four Gospels in the New Testament tell us about John the Baptist and point to these verses in Isaiah 40. He is that voice in verse 3. He is the messenger who prepares the way for the Lord. And Jesus is the Lord come to his people. And as Jesus rides into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, so we have verse 9 echoing in our heads. All the people are cheering and welcome him. Behold your God. And this promise will come true in an even greater way when Jesus comes again at the end of history. On the last day, he will come and he will gather up all his people into his arms forever. No one and nothing will stand in his way. Let this sink into your hearts. Whatever you may face this week, know that God's ultimate purpose is to come for you and to sweep you up into his strong arms of love. Our God will come for us. Secondly, our God is bigger than everything. Will his arms really be that strong for me? How can I know that it wasn't his lack of power that allowed me this thing to happen to me? Well, Isaiah sets out to persuade our hearts that our God is really bigger than everything. And verse 12 to 21 tells us that his existence is bigger than everything. And verse 21 to 26 tells us that his purposes are bigger than everything. In verse 12 to 20, Isaiah reminds us that Christ the Lord is the creator of the universe. And as the creator, his existence is above creation. It's not just that he is greater than everything else. He is the creator of everything else and so stands above creation. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? The answer to those questions is no one. No one but himself. He is not dependent on any created thing. Our God has no rivals. Our God can have no rivals. Our God is able to do whatever he pleases. Our God stands above his creation. Verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands, the far-flung nations of the world, like fine dust. We've seen in chapters before how Isaiah said much about the rise and fall of superpowers of the nations of this world. Yet, however powerful they might seem, they are no match for our God. They are like little wooden toy models he makes on his workbench. Verse 16, so matchless is God in his person that there is nothing in all of creation that could be offered up in worship that would truly honour who he is. Our God is not just greater. He is a different order of being. He alone is the creator. It's like G.K. Rowling is to Harry Potter. J.K. Rowling is the author. Harry Potter is the character in her stories. J.K. author is real. Harry Potter is fictional. That is how our God stands to us. He is a different order of being. Verse 18, Isaiah drives home his point with a question that cuts to the heart of the matter. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? The logical answer is no one and nothing. But so often our answer is, verse 19, an idol. Back then people decided they could make images of God. So they would pay a craftsman to take a lump of metal or a block of wood and manufacture an image out of it. An image made to look like their god. They would cover it in gold and silver to make it more like a god. And then they would bow down to it. What a stupid idea. To think that the creator of the universe can be represented by a lifeless statue. When we do that, we show that we just have no idea about who God is. God is the creator. He stands above his creation. Today, we're much more likely to manufacture an idol in our hearts. John Calvin famously said, "The human heart is a perpetual idol factory." We make an idol in our hearts every time we think God isn't bigger than the situation I face. I remember actually being at Vicar Factory, chatting to a woman training for ministry who hadn't got a job lined up next year. It was my situation as well. So I said to her, "We can trust God with it. God is sovereign over it." She said, "No, God is only in control of some things." Let me say that she had made an idol of God in her heart. And what a dark universe she now lived in. Her problems were outside of his control, outside of his purposes. Verse 12 to 20, his existence is bigger than everything. And that means verse 21 to 26, his purposes are bigger than everything. Verse 21, "Do you not know, do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in." When our God made the universe, he had purposes for it. To him, stretching out the sky was like stretching out a tent in your back garden. He is the creator and in complete control over what happens in his creation. In Isaiah's day, Assyria, Egypt, Babylon may seem like powerful forces, yet verse 23, "Our God brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely are they sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither. And the tempest carries them off like stubble." I mean, even today, you know, people are appointed to big positions. We think they're so incredible, but they're nothingness compared to him. Presidents and prime ministers are like mere wooden toys to God. And so in verse 25, we get a question like verse 18, except this time it's God asking the question. "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him?" says the Holy One. And the Holy One takes us back to Isaiah chapter 6. There Isaiah goes into the temple in Jerusalem and sees a vision of Christ the Lord on his throne. "Holy, holy, holy," the angels cry around his throne. Holiness speaks of God's otherness. He is different, different, different to his creation. He stands utterly above it. Yes, Christ the Lord lived inside the temple, inside Jerusalem, but we must not underestimate him. I mean, in their very presence, the people of Jerusalem had the creator of the universe dwelling with them. Verse 22, he made this universe as his dwelling, but make no mistake, he is the creator. Hey, verse 26, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." I mean, Isaiah's saying, yeah, come outside, have a look at the night sky, when you can see all the stars out. Each one of those was made by our God. Just a few weeks back, did you see how scientists have announced the discovery of a ring of galaxies? 1.3 billion light years across. Our own galaxy, the Milky Way, contains 100 to 400 billion stars. That's what a galaxy is. They have now found a whole set of galaxies arranged in a giant ring structure. Scientists have got no scientific explanation at all for this structure. Verse 26 is saying, our God created each star and has numbered and named every one of them. End of verse 26, not one is missing. Such are his unstoppable purposes for his creation. Let this sink into your heart. This is Christ, the one who came 2,000 years ago and walked on our planet. And this is Christ who lives inside your heart. When we face defeat, we must realize that nothing happens in this world which he does not allow. He is bigger than everything. His purposes are unstoppable. And his purposes are so often bigger than we can even begin to see or understand. In our hearts, we have manufactured an idol of him so often. And if we do that, then we will easily lose heart and give up on him. Our God is bigger than everything. Lastly, and where all this is heading, our God strengthens all who wait on him. I mean, the big application comes in verse 27 to the end of the chapter. In verse 27, the people complain. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? It's the same complaint people make today, isn't it? Bad stuff happens to us, and we say that God has forgotten us, and that he is overlooking how wronged we have been. I know I make that complaint. But everything Isaiah has been saying in this chapter argues against it. Our God has a big heart for his people, and our God has big power to act for us. It just can't be that he doesn't care, or he doesn't have the power to do something about my situation. It must be that he has bigger purposes for us. Forgetting us is just not an option. We are his special people. He has committed himself to us. I mean, some people ask this kind of question in a philosophical way from their armchair. They like to say, God can't be both all-loving and all-powerful and at the same time allow suffering, therefore he can't exist. But they're forgetting that God might have purposes and reasons that are bigger than we can even see or imagine. Verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. The creator of the ends of the earth, he does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. It means that whatever challenge stares us in the face this week, even if it is the prospect, even if it was the prospect of destruction and exile in Babylon, we are to wait on our God. He really is coming for us. He has his purposes in the meantime, but he will come. We must wait on his coming and trusting in his timetable. Now, waiting on the Lord is not killing time. It's about relying on him and letting him decide how things will pan out and trusting that he will come for us in his perfect timing. That's what it's like to be a Christian. Sometimes it's really difficult to wait on him, but we know we can wait on him when we lift our eyes and see the reality of who he is. And so this chapter ends on a great promise, that if we choose to wait on the Lord, then we will know his strength, his power, and his help in our lives. Verse 28, he is the everlasting God. And so he does not grow weary. He does not need to sit down to regain strength. He does not run out of breath. He does not run out of energy for people. I often look at our two toddlers running around, and they just seem to have so much energy. Daddy, can you do ready, steady, go with us? Daddy, can you do catch me? Daddy, can you play hide and seek? And let me say, Daddy just feels weary and wants to sit down. But even my toddlers need lots of sleep, but not so with our God. His strength is tireless, his wisdom unfathomable. He is above all things. And because he is so full of power and energy, wisdom and strength, he can fill us with his wisdom, power and strength. If only we will admit our emptiness and neediness before him. Verse 30, even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall feel exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with eagles, wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What a powerful picture. Those who wait on the Lord can stretch their wings, sail off into the wind, rising effortlessly like eagles do. That is the strength our God gives. I mean, it doesn't mean we won't go through dark times, quite the reverse. The people here are about to do that. But it does mean that we can have God's strength and power to keep us trusting him through it. That's how the Christian life works. We're to live by faith. And that means we live the Christian life in his power and in his strength. It's the Holy One, the creator of the universe, who lives inside us. How can I trust God when he lets me be defeated? Well, the final answer in this chapter is that his power and strength will keep us trusting if we look to him. And I find that when I reach out to him and tell him how weak and feeble and sinful I feel, then his strength most rises in me. The more we admit our weakness, the more we cast ourselves on him, the more his strength rises in us. And so in whatever we face this week, let's wait on him. In the name of our God, who will come for us, who is bigger than everything, who strengthens all who wait on him. In the name of Christ the Lord. Amen.